Matthew chapter 10 this morning. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew. And we're seeing the King. And I love the fact, Jeff didn't know this, but my message is kind of centered around that same idea today. God does these things. And I stand in awe of that because I'm like, you can't make these things happen. God does this. So today, a people on mission from Matthew chapter 10. Really, this is part 1. Next week will be part 2 because 1 through 15 covers the whole thing. But let's read together verses 1 through 4. And Jesus called to himself his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles were these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon, the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And we'll stop right there. There's more he's going to say, but today we'll stop right there. Please understand something about God today. If you haven't picked up on this yet, you will. God has designs in this world, and these designs have specific purposes. And as he was praying today, we heard everything from hummingbirds and great caverns. That if you've ever, things flashed in front of my mind as he was praying, and I'm like, God, you are king over all these things. But all of these things have design. And the overarching purpose is to reflect his great glory. And the glory of God is his multifaceted perfections. You know what a facet is. You have a diamond, and you begin to put it up to the light, and it glistens, and it shines all kinds of different colors. Those are facets that's reflecting the light. God has those multifaceted perfections that he demonstrates to us in his word. It is his holy perfections that he reveals his character and his person. We catch just a glimpse of God this way. But we were all created in his image to accurately reflect him. We are to reflect his glory. But the difficulty is that what we struggle with is our own sinfulness, because sin has so marred that reflection. It hasn't marred his perfections, but it has marred our reflection of those perfections. And every aspect of life and creation is flawed because of sin. Every single aspect. As beautiful as this cosmic world is, it is flawed beyond our understanding. But all of God's creation has a purpose. And as human beings, we too have been given a purpose from the very beginning. And when God chose the Jewish nation back in Exodus chapter 19, out of all the nations, he chooses the Jews. He chooses the children of Israel. And when he does so, he tells them in Exodus 19 that they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to be his representatives. And the Apostle Peter took that same wording and he says it again in 1 Peter 2:9. He says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Catch the words? "That you may proclaim." He says, this is the reason. Here's your purpose. These are key. Here's the mission of the people of God. You ready for it? We proclaim him. We proclaim him. Now, it's pretty simple, really. The church is people who live in this purpose, and they live on purpose for that purpose. The church is God's missionary people who have a specific design and function to proclaim Christ. If you're going to get anything out of this message, get that. The church is God's missionary people who have a specific design and function to proclaim Christ. And even in our flawed, sin-filled bodies, in a sin-torn and darkened world, the church is to be a people who purposefully live out Christ. This is why, my friends, it's so important that we gain in our understanding of who Jesus is. Because this is the design of God, that we be people who demonstrate Christ. But it means this. It means we face sin, and we face all of its corruption and all of its destruction and all of its perversion of all that God created, and we proclaim Christ and all of His divine holiness, all of His love and His mercy and grace, and we reflect our work of Christ in us. We reflect that into this darkness. That's God's design. And this is why we say that while it is a daunting task that Christ gives to us, it is also a very generous opportunity to actually participate in the Father's eternal plan of redemption. As you reflect His glory to the people that He brings you in contact with, your design is to demonstrate God's glory to that person. And this is why you'll hear me say on a regular basis, when I meet someone, what goes on in my mind is this: what is God doing in the life of that person, and how can I be a part of it? This is part of what we as a church are to be about. And so this is what it means to live life knowing that all of life is all about God. Every bit of life is really all about God and His glory. And it's what it means to live for His glory rather than seeking self-glory. In our text, His divine plan reveals itself all over again. And God is at work showing His glory, and we simply get to be a part of what He is doing. But let me remind you of the pattern that Jesus shows us. If you'll remember in chapters 5 through 7, as we went through that over several weeks, Jesus preached a very powerful message called the Sermon on the Mount. And if you weren't here, let me encourage you, go back and study that. It's life-changing. It's the best sermon that's ever been preached. He preached this powerful message that over and over and over went to the very core of our soul, of each person who would listen. The difficulty is, just as in any world, we don't really listen, right? Some of you are in here today and you're all like, all of a sudden you're feeling sleepy, right? Right about now. And the real reality is we just flip up that little toggle switch and we drift off. Now, let me encourage you not to do that. This is important. And we're going to see why. Because if you read the next few verses we'll get into next week, Jesus warns us that when you've had the opportunity to hear and you don't hear, and you don't listen, danger, 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 danger. But God gives us this message because it's at the heart of the person who needs to be redeemed, needs to be changed, needs to be made new. But the religious external doing of the doctrine of the Pharisees only brought condemnation. And it is the religion of self-glory. You do what you do in order that you may be glorified. And can I just be honest with you? I spend a lot of time there this week. Shamefully, I spend a lot of time in self-glory. And I had to confess. I had to keep going back, going, whoa, I'm not living for the glory of God here. I'm complaining about my glory not getting recognition. And this is good to be confronted with that, because we need to, through the grace of God, we need to confess and forsake and be people of repentance. But when Jesus finished His preaching, He went out then in every situation. He healed and confronted this darkness. He was light. And His light was pure, and it was a bright light, and it shined into the soul, and He brought the needed change to those who would hear. And grace flowed like a river to all who waded into that river. It was not who was forever transformed, and they were spiritually made new. And the disciples were part of that group who were spiritually made new. And now chapter 10, we make this little bit of a transition. A transition that's a beautiful transition. We're going to see, because Jesus is now taking those who have walked with Him over a period of roughly about 18 months, and benefited from him, and now he calls them and he commissions them to join in on the plan of the Father. They would now go out and speak on his behalf. They would now go out and reflect his glory to those who needed to see his glory. Can I just tell you, there are tons of people. As I was driving through Clintonville today, on my way here today, I noticed that so many people, their houses were still dark. Very few people were getting up, getting ready to go to church. You know why? They live in darkness. They need light. They need Jesus. And so God is sending out these disciples who have been given the glory of Christ in a little tiny bit. And now he's going to send them out. Now remember with me the verses right before chapter 10, will you? Will you look at verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 36? Jesus says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed, however you want to say it, and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Here's what I want you to see. Compassion moved Jesus. Compassion moved Jesus. It is here that we also see the realities of sin. Sin harasses hourly, daily, minute by minute. Sin takes us totally and takes it and just beats on us. And you know it. Because this week you have been harassed by your sin. Every time someone bumped up against you, oof. Every time someone tried to love you, you were like, I don't want this. Get out of here. Because of your sinfulness. And Jesus looked and saw them, and he had compassion on them. And the imagery here cannot be missed. He said they were like people, like sheep without a shepherd. We don't like this image, do we? Because it's an image of desperate need. We don't like to think that we need anything. But it was a position of wandering. We're sheep. We're wandering. We're lost. We feel uncared for. We feel lonely. We feel without hope. We feel very insecure. We're vulnerable, needy, unattached, fearful, scared, anxious, and frightened. Is this how you see yourself this morning? Is this how you see others this morning? The imagery here is beautiful, but it's scary. And the theme of this Jesus' first message really comes into play here because he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because they are destitute. The message remains to be true and is foundational for even us today. And this is how we really are. And it's only God's sweet grace that reveals this to us and doesn't let us get by with pretending that it isn't that way. It keeps us from living in denial, Ohio. I love that commercial. Because that's where religious people dwell. We don't want to see what is true. We just want to do our thing that makes us feel good. And Jesus confronts that. So with his compassion ruling his heart, Jesus teaches in their synagogues. And he says in verse 37, just want to remind you again, he says, look and see two things. Number one, the harvest is plentiful. There's so much being said in that statement. The harvest in Scripture speaks of the judgment of God. It also, along the lines of sowing and reaping, and it speaks of something that is inevitable. It also speaks of gathering, as Michael continues to represent his farming community well. But it's also an appointed time. It will happen. The fact that it is a plenteous harvest speaks to the need. It's urgent. Look to the needs of our own city this morning, will you? Do you see the multinational world that God has placed us in? And does your heart run to the Lord of the harvest and pray? Because that's what he says to do. So he says, look and see. But the problem is the laborers are few. And this speaks of how the harvest will be gathered through laborers. And we talked about this last week. The problem is they are few. It's a daunting harvest. It's an overwhelming harvest where what is needed is workers. It needs toilers. And this suggests that people who will work, they will have to work hard. And they will toil and they will sweat and they will sacrifice to do what it takes for the Lord of the harvest. And some of you have been working hard in the harvest and you're wore out. You're just tired. And so for the first time, Jesus invites the people of God to have a part. And he says, pray. Pray. And I would encourage you to pray prayers like Jeff prayed today. What a blessed thing to think about. We think of God in too little of a way. Now today we'll deal with just the first part of what Jesus is setting up here. And that is the call of these men. Notice the call of the king in verses 1 through 4. The word here that's used, he says, and he called them. That word gives us the idea of summons. He's saying, hey, come here. And Jesus had just commanded all of them to pray, and now Jesus begins to unfold to them his plan. And out of those who were to pray were the pool of people who would now be summoned. Can I just tell you, I love the fact that he says pray, because it speaks of dependence. And let me just put this plug in. It is so right for the people of God to gather together at a certain time to pray. Now, we have decided we're going to gather together on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock to pray. Nothing fancy. We're just going to pray. And it's always interesting to me because usually in the summer, the children's ministry kind of dies down, and so does the crowd to pray, which tells me that sometimes we do this because we have a children's ministry rather than by conviction actually coming to pray. It's good for the church body to come together to cry out in dependence. Some of you battle with sin, and you battle because you don't know God. And part of the reason that you don't know God is because you're not seeing how God works in other people's lives. And this is part of what praying is. It's a constant dependence upon God. And you say, well, Eric, I don't want us to be legalistic. You got to do it because you got to do it. I want us to do it because God is God. And a body of believers coming together to pray is spiritually healthy. I'll get off that right now. But I want you to see in this text that vital as it is, prayer is not all that it's required. The believer who prays really also is out of that group Jesus calls some people to go. I like what one writer says. Vital as it is, prayer is not all that is required. The believer who prays for God to send workers but is unwilling to go himself prays insincerely and hypocritically. The Christian who genuinely prays for God to send witnesses is also the person who is willing to be a witness. And can I just tell you that's true? Because when we pray, we are humbling our hearts before God and we're crying out, I can't do this without you. But that begins to open the door that Jesus says, you're the person I need for you to go out and go and do. And this is what we begin to see. The call that comes to the king. And this call is not just an impersonal call like a friend would call and say, hey, how's it going? It's not like that. It's an intense use of the verb here, suggesting that it is a calling of someone face to face. It's a word that is used in the book of Acts several times to call men into the service of the king to be bearers of the gospel. These are men who would be face to face with the understanding of who Jesus is. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, and Acts 16, verse 10, you can see that word used. And at first glance, what we have here is merely just a list of names. Matthew gives us these names. But on a closer scrutiny, one could begin to think that maybe Jesus had kind of gotten it wrong here. Because if this was the work of the King of the universe, it doesn't seem right on many levels why it would be this particular list of men. You would think it would be a list of superheroes, right? It would be kind of a Marvel character display, right? People who could do this. But let's look at this list. First of all, I want you to notice they were ordinary men. really, at this point, we know very little about them. They are, for all practical purposes, just ordinary men, just men. And the only distinguishing mark they had at this time were this little word that they were his disciples. That's really all we know about them. A disciple, then, is a learner, is a follower, is an imitator. And the role of a disciple is a beautiful role. We're called, all of us are called to be disciples. And to follow someone, to learn from them, and to imitate them is a rare opportunity in our world today. But that's not what was the case here in their world. It was a common thing to be a disciple of someone. Rabbis, philosophers, and even orators were followed and were to be a disciple of someone. It's not really true in our world today that happens a lot. It does happen. There's apprenticeships, there's mentorships available, and it's somewhat available in our world, but it's often at arm's length. You see, in our world, we follow someone often by listening to their songs, by watching their YouTube, or to listen to their podcasts, or we read their books. But it isn't up close and personal. It's always at arm's length, which means there's really no one looking into your world, but there are tons of people addressing your world. Television shows often address your world. But here it wasn't that way. And the point, though, in this setting is the focus on the teacher, not the student. So we know very little about these guys other than that they were disciples. And Matthew, who was one of them, lists these guys for us. And they're given to us in pairs here. And this may be indicative of the way that they went out, as Mark will tell us in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, because he tells us they went out in pairs. But Matthew is the only one that actually lists them this way. That's why when I read it to you in pairs, because that's the way they're given here. So let's look at this list. First of all, there's Peter and Andrew. What do we know about them? They were fishermen. They were also what? Brothers, right? And what we begin to see is that Peter was always placed first in these lists. But it signifies to me that he was the first among equals. And what was no doubt a very natural way of Peter just living his life, he was a leader. He was outspoken. He was aggressive. He went for things. Andrew, we know very little of. All that we know is that he is Peter's brother. And what else do we know about Andrew? He actually is the one who brought Peter to Jesus. Crazy, right? That's all we know about him. They come from Bethsaida, and they were at first probably followers of John the Baptist. You read about it in John 1:35. Their names are never given there, but you can see just in the sequence of things that it's probably those two guys. They were just ordinary fishermen. All right? Peter and Andrew, if God said, hey, who are your disciples? Jesus says, oh, Peter and Andrew are. You wouldn't go, oh, yeah, wow, that's that. You'd go, really? Peter and Andrew? Just ordinary men. Notice the next one, James and John. They were the sons of what? Thunder. Yeah, sons of thunder. They were two brothers. They were also brothers. But they were sons of Zebedee, and they were also fishermen. Sons of thunder signifies their personalities. They were men probably who were very passionate and probably intense in their dealings with others. James was the older, but James was the first to die a martyr's death, and John was the last to die of the apostles. That's about all we know. Then Philip and Bartholomew. At this point, Philip is a Greek name meaning lover of horses. Right? That's a gusto name, isn't it? Hey, lover of horses. What? You know, it's just like, wow. Philip, Greek. Bartholomew is an Aramaic term literally meaning son of Ptolemy. Who's Ptolemy? We don't know. He seems to be the same person, probably Nathanael, who came from Cana and is remembered most for Jesus' tribute to him, that he was without guile. Remember that? In John chapter 1, 47. It's all we know. Just normal guys. This is just a list. Normal guys. Thomas and Matthew. Thomas was also called Didymus, meaning twin. He was called Doubting Thomas because of the exchange in John chapter 20. where he struggles with the resurrected Christ. Some think he's depressed, Thomas. I'm not one to go down that road so far, but he may have suffered with that a little bit, because at the end, he makes this very good statement in John chapter 11, verse 16. He says, "Let us go that we may die with him." Seems like somewhere along the line, he got very courageous. Matthew then is with him, and he's the one that's writing, but he describes himself as a tax collector. Enough said. It's all you need to know about him. Simply points to his traitorous heart, where he sold out even his own people for a greedy gain. Normal sinning men. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Not really much is known about these guys. Alphaeus is given as Matthew's father, so they could be brothers, maybe. Thaddeus is really Jude or Judas, not Iscariot. And it may be the author of the book of Jude, maybe. His name means beloved. That's all we know about him. That's all we need to know. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the last two. This is a scary duo. They're lumped together, I think, probably because in Matthew's mind, they kind of run along the same lines. The idea of a zealot connected him to a nationalist movement that was highly political and would have meant that he would have had no kindness whatsoever toward Matthew the traitor. Matthew traded his people, betrayed them, treated them wrong. But God took this guy, Simon the Zealot, and then he's mixed with Judas. Well, he was Judas, right? What do we know about a Judas? One who betrays. He died by taking his own life in shame. Ordinary guys. The second thing I want you to see is they were a diverse group. As we go through the list, it doesn't take much to see that they were all very different. One writer likened it to a start of a classic joke. Did you hear the one about the four fishermen, the IRS agent, the Democrat who was on an airplane flown by a bipolar pilot? If you listen to that joke, you'd say, oh, this is going to turn out good. But I think that's the kind of the point. That Jesus would choose these kind of men, and you're kind of looking at these guys going, what is it about these guys? But I think that's the point. Because you're sitting there going, I wonder how this is going to turn out. And we know exactly how it turns out. It doesn't turn out pretty at first. But I think that's the point. But they were diverse. And I think all of these guys have in common one person, the king. And what I would say to you is this: look around us today. And guess what? You're going to see the same thing. You got people from all different walks of life. And they're coming. And the thing that we all have in common is Jesus. So we drop everything else. And we come together as the body of Christ. And we come together with great joy. And each other are very, very important. Why? Because we together love Jesus. And we represent Him. That's the point. It wasn't about a certain type of person. They were diverse. Thirdly, they were in the process of great change in their lives. And this is something that is not really spoken of much. But from verse 1 to the beginning of verse 2, there's already a great progression, because they went from being disciples, come and learn, to apostles, go and tell. The word apostle simply means sent ones, and it speaks more of their commission, which we will deal with more next week. But whenever anyone comes face to face with Jesus, there is a change that goes on. And this is the point of his first passage here, that Jesus has contrasted the heart that goes from a merely religious life, a life of self-glory, and they bring change into a life of God's glory. And as these men spent time with Christ, they no longer clung to their own identities. They gave of themselves to what it meant to be a Christ follower. And they did it imperfectly. They struggled with all that Jesus is. And we know they didn't live up to it perfectly, because all of them eventually gave of their very lives for them. They continued. They steadfastly won it, even though they didn't do it perfectly. Jesus calls them really at the very beginning of their changed life. Jesus chose them despite their imperfections. Jesus chose them with their misunderstandings, with their contradictions, with their pettiness and failures. Jesus patiently continued to teach, and he repeated many of the essential truths to them over and over and over and over. Think with me this morning, the kindness of the King to put up with these men. The graciousness of the King, the creator of the universe, to care for these guys. Notice fourthly, the connection to Jesus was relational. This is often an overlooked reality too. Jesus knew their particular differences. Jesus knew them well relationally. He knew what was in their hearts relationally. He was familiar with their families. We know that he goes to Peter's mother-in-law and heals her. He used their differences. It wasn't a busyness or a business relationship with Jesus. It was personal with them. We read stories where they interacted with Jesus and he would confront them, he would correct them, and he would even deal with their attitudes by teaching them the kingdom values through object lessons so they could relate and connect. He washed their feet, for goodness sakes, to model for them humility and servanthood. His relationship with them was out of love, and he cared individually for these guys. He spent life with them. He walked with them relationally. They were people to Jesus. Jesus saw people. And Jesus knew them better than they knew themselves. And he cared uniquely for them in a relational way because they were created for relationship. My friend, you cannot come to church and just sit in your pew and not give of yourself relationally, because this is God's design. They connected to Jesus relationally. And then finally, they were each given divine authority. You see this in the last part of verse 1. Jesus granted these nobodies authority, divine authority, to do just exactly what Jesus himself had already been doing. This is amazing. I can remember when we were in Germany, and we had a single young lady that was there. Actually, she was a little bit older. But she worked with us, and the senior pastor that was there with me, I was very young. He eventually left the church to go work for the mission agency and left the church to me. And she was older than me, and we had our first deacons meeting because we were a Baptist church. We didn't have elders. And we were sitting there, and I remember this it was like our normal deacons meeting, and it just fell on the day after the senior pastor had left. And so we had the deacons around me, and I was coming in the first time, you know, running the deacons meeting myself. And of course, she was sitting in because she had a particular thing that she was talking about because she worked with the children's ministry. And she looked at me, and she was reeling over the fact that this older fella had left. And it was confusing for her. And as I began to think, she's just kind of like, stop. We're talking about moving forward. She's like, what if we make a mistake? And I thought, yeah, what if we make a mistake? Is it okay to make mistakes? And I just remember it was kind of a pivotal change because it dawned on me, I will make mistakes. That's not a what if. It will happen. And we did. We did. I can tell you some. We laughed. Some of the things that we did was like, oh man, we're not going to do that again. And we did make mistakes. But this is the glory about Jesus. You can actually be an ordinary person. Or you can be a below ordinary person. As some of these guys were. And God chooses those people on purpose, for a purpose, and he gives them divine authority. He's asking them now to not be merely disciples, not be merely followers, but actually be little Christ, to do what Jesus was doing. And he gives them this divine authority. His intention, though, was not for them to be the best they could be. Not to be the best they could, but to be the best they could through His own work in them and His own work through them. You see, He expects their dependence on Him through His provision and His power. We're probably at the halfway point of His 3-year ministry, probably somewhere, as I said earlier, around the 18th month mark, while they were following Christ. And so they are yet very weak, and their attitudes are way out of whack. Yet He gives them authority, and He empowers them because their life and ministry should be marked by God-given power, not in man-exalted abilities. That's the point. And their lives will be filled with inexplicable spiritual successes where no doubt no human being could take credit for. And the grace of Christ alone, lived out by faith, produces this Christ-likeness. And the distinctive mark of God's people is God at work in them. And it should be said of us that there is no human relational a rational explanation for what is going on except the very power of God and the authority of God in the people and through the people, and their lives are forever being changed. I can remember in my fear when I first took over as pastor of this church in Germany, English-speaking church, I said something to the effect of, boy, we just want to do things a little bit different because the former pastor just didn't get it right here in this one area. And one guy just swung around, looked at me, and he goes, "You're not going to get it right either." And it was very good. I needed that input because he was spot on. And I still remember, "You're not going to get it right either." And the point is that the only one who does get it right is Jesus. He's who we need. He's who I need. He's who you need. You're going to work tomorrow. And some of you work in this very dark world. And you're looking and going like, "I can't do this. What do I do? What do I say to these people?" And what you need more than anything else is Jesus living in you. You need the Word of God to be the thing that fills your heart. You need His power and His provision. And God has chosen to use people like you in that environment for His glory and His purpose. Because we have been given a mission. We're not here just to enjoy the cosmic world. Now, we can enjoy it, but in doing so, we are to live out Jesus. This is why we need Him. And this is why you need the Word. Let me give you some things to take home with you today. Because of Jesus, God's people live on a mission. And every day is an opportunity for you to live for Jesus so that people on mission, number one, aren't celebrities. Our world, our social media world today promotes celebrity Christianity like it's on fire. The Twitter world is constantly promoting Christian celebrities. They're the ones that have the final word on everything. And I'm just telling you, in our world, because we live on a mission, we're not going to be and we're not seeking to be Christian celebrities. Just be ordinary. Do the ordinary things. Serve Jesus. Pursue Jesus. There's no superhero Christians. There's no haves and the have-nots. There's no upper echelon and lower echelon. There's not. The ground is level at the cross. It really is true. Secondly, Christian, God's people live on mission so they don't cling to their own identities. We lose ourselves in Christ. And coming up in verse 39 of the same text, Matthew 10, it's going to teach us exactly what that means. Whoever finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Stop being you. You're not allowed to be you. You're a new person. You're in Christ. The identity you have is that you are in Christ. Stop pursuing you. Some of you are beating your head against the wall because you continue to pursue you. This is my problem. I continue to pursue Eric. And I beat my head against the wall, and sometimes I come in all lumpy and bloody, and you go like, whoa, what's the matter with him? It's because I keep beating myself against the wall. And the reason that you're having relational issues is because you pursue you. You're to be Christ. Thirdly, people live on mission, so they embrace change joyfully and willfully. Joyfully and willfully. God rarely does what we think. Some of you are here today and you're kind of scoping out churches. You're trying to like decide, what am I going to do? Where am I going to go? Let me just tell you, God rarely does what you think he'll do. Trust him. And if this church is the place that God calls you, and it's not like your last church, may I tell you that's okay? God knows what he's doing. I'm going to trust God. Our elders, we work to trust God. You trust God and allow him to use this church in a different way, perhaps, than your home church. We grow from one glory to the next because of Christ working in us. And so the next part of growing may be different from the first part. Okay? When you were a toddler, you were much different than you are now. It's because you've grown. And God gives you that gracious opportunity. And we need to embrace change joyfully and willingly. You say, what does that mean? I don't know. We live by faith. Did these guys know what it meant? To leave being fishermen? Leave being a tax collector? There's great security in all this. And all of a sudden, they know their job, and all of a sudden they're into a world they know nothing of. But Jesus calls them and says, go. And then people who live on mission, so they live out the gospel in relationships. People are so important. My friend, can I urge you this morning, learn to love. And when God sends you through dark paths, he's designing that path so that you will learn to love people. You'll learn to depend on him, and that reflects itself in learning to love people. And I will just tell you, hibernating is the worst thing for you. Giving yourself to make disciples of Jesus is the way we're called to live for his glory. If you're feeling alone, you're feeling depressed, you're feeling anger, then you get out and you give of yourself to someone else. Don't stay huddled and hiding. It's not what we're called to do. All that will do is exacerbate your scenario. Jesus called these dudes, these crazy guys, out of this world and began to live in relationship with them. Live united to Christ. And you know what? When you are united to Christ, it makes a difference. Christ in us is our passion. Finally, God's people live on a mission so they are marked by grace in their lives. They're marked by grace. Grace gives space. It's a word, it's a little phrase that we use a lot over here. That means if people are different from us, it's okay. They don't have to be like us. They need to learn Jesus. None of those guys were alike. Simon the Zealot, rubbing shoulders on a daily basis with Matthew the tax collector. I'm telling you, there were some issues there. I'm telling you. Judas Iscariot, who was wicked, who was not fair, was not right, sneaky, lying, deceiving. I'm telling you, there were some relational issues there. Peter, shooting off his mouth, there were relational issues there. Sound familiar? Sounds like a church. Sounds like Calvary Bible Church. Sounds like me. And God has chosen to use ordinary people and put them on a mission. This is so exciting to me. Because as we look forward to someday planting a church, as we look forward to someday going out and sending people out of here as missionaries, I want them sent with this reality that I must know Jesus and I must be trusting Him fully, not clinging to my religion, not clinging to my own traditions. There are things that we enjoy every week here that you may not have and take with you to a church plant. You may not take and take it with you to Bolivia because it doesn't work there. It's not who they are. But you take the gospel message and you take the word of God and you take the worship of Him solely and completely. My friend, this is why we got to start churches. This is why we got to be a part of missions. This is why we pray, Lord, send laborers, but here am I, send me. You go. And you raise your hand and say, I'll go. I'm just ordinary. Good. I'm less than ordinary. Better. Go. And be one who'll serve Christ. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for this example of a list of men who I can't even imagine how you got along with them, dear Jesus. But you are filled with grace and you are filled with truth. And this is what caught John's attention and what he spoke of you, great Savior. And what we know of you personally and what we know of you through the Word, that you were a God who had great compassion. You still are that way. And Father, we are people who need great compassion. Lord, I need compassion this morning. It's like climbing over a mountain to love someone like me. And God, as a church, we need for you to go to that mountain called the cross and dying for us. We needed that. And you know that. And you graciously provided that for us. And Lord, sweet words, no sweeter words than "it is finished" to the desperate believer. No kinder words can be said than "it is finished" to the person who comes and is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now, to the one, dear Father, as your word shows us, to the one who's filled with their own ways, it's confusing words. We don't understand it. But to the desperate, the one who needs you, the fact that "it is finished" is so sweet. And I pray, Father, that our own hearts today would be filled with the sweetness of grace. We're thankful that you didn't deal with us according to our righteousness. We're thankful that you didn't give us what we deserve. And God, for the young person here today who's struggling because they're not getting what they deserve, they're not getting what they feel like they deserve, they're not getting what they feel like they want. And Lord, not just the young person, but the older person. Sometimes old people feel like I deserve to be treated with honor because I'm old. And God, that's not a humble way. That's not the pool of humility where the fountain of grace exists. So Father, bring us to great humility and bring us to the fountain of your sweet grace. And may we drink and find refreshment there. Lord, for that angry teenager, the bitter, frustrated teenager, God, would you speak into that heart? And as Lord of the harvest, would you call them into your ministry? Say, why would you choose an angry teenager? Why would you choose an angry fisherman? A confused fisherman? A distressed tax collector? An unfulfilled zealot? God, I pray that you would continue to work in us these grand truths. You are the one true God, and we love you today. Thank you for loving us and giving us your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.